We will be reading today from Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. And let us with diligence hear the word of God now. Then the angel who talked with me came forward, and he said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is a basket or ephah that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set down the basket there on its base." And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your blessing upon us, and we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word this day. We ask, Lord, that you would visit us with your presence and power, that the Spirit would be well pleased to glorify Jesus Christ and to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we pray that all who are here today will behold your glory and your beauty, that we would know you and love your name, and that we would give you glory in all things. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When we began the book of Zechariah together as a congregation, I noted to you that in a Hebrew exegesis course in seminary, Dr. Shaw assigned to us one of the night visions of Zechariah. And I mentioned at that time that I believe that this was one of the most difficult assignments I'd ever received and one of the most difficult portions of the Bible that I had ever begun to study. The text that we are considering today is the text that he assigned in that class. And you can probably see immediately from the scripture reading why difficulty may arise. We have a woman in a basket. We have other women with wings. We have the basket being set on a pedestal in the land of Shinar. And perhaps we're left with the same and similar questions that Zechariah has. What is this? What does this mean? Well, remember in our context what the Lord is doing. The people have come back from their exile in Babylon, where they had been punished for their sins. They've been restored, they've been called to repent, and to obey and trust in the Lord their God. And as they are doing so, the Lord has given them every possible encouragement. He's told His people, even as He tells you and I as His people in Christ, "Your sins are forgiven. My Spirit dwells within you. And it is by the mercies of Christ and by the power of the Spirit at work in your lives that you, my people, and my church will persevere in serving me." Well, then remember in chapter 5, the emphasis shifts once again. Now the emphasis is approaching the faithful few and warning them against the dangers of sin. And this is always a timely warning for the church. We can commit two errors with respect to sin. On the one hand, our sins can so discourage us and so overwhelm us that we fail even to come to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, the temptation is to feel that we are so unworthy that not even Christ Himself will receive us. And this is a lie, of course, of Satan. Christ calls all of you to turn from your sins and to embrace Him. And He says that those who come to Him, He will not cast them out. But the other error is, as we think about the forgiveness of God and the mercies of Jesus Christ, that we do not take sin seriously enough. And this is where the Lord is meeting His people in this passage, and this is where He approaches you today. That though we are redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we must beware of sin. Now, the basic point that the prophet sets before us today is that the Lord revives His church by purging wickedness from among His people. The Lord revives or strengthens or furthers the work of the church by purging or removing wickedness from among His people. And we're going to consider this theme of the prophet in two respects. First, we're going to begin looking at the vision. And the basic message of the vision is that iniquity must be removed. And then secondly, we're going to consider the threat. And that is a threat of permanent exile. But first, let us consider the vision itself. Remember, we're dealing with a context of exile. And there is a certain sense in which we could say this. Sin always involves exile. Or to put it differently, sin always involves alienation. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened? They were immediately exiled from the Garden of Eden. When you in this room sin against one another, or you've wronged somebody else in your life, immediately there's a strain involved in the relationship. There's a sense of alienation, there's a sense of exile in this broad general respect. And so this is what dominates this vision that is before us. Well, as the Lord approaches the people, notice the scene, and let us look at the details of the vision that's before us. The angel who talked with me, he says in verse 5, came forward and he said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." So here, immediately after the prophet has seen an enormous flying scroll that has gone throughout the land, hunting out sinners in the land, now he sees another vision that we'll see is very similar in meaning. If there's any difference between them, perhaps it is this. The flying scroll represents the judgments of God hunting down and chasing down the individual unrepentant sinners among His people. The woman in the basket deals with the broader and the biblical principle, bigger principle of wickedness. And so he sees this basket, and notice he says, "What is it?" Now the scene would have been familiar. The term for basket is actually the term ephah. Now the significance of this is that an ephah was not just an ordinary basket, but it was a basket used to measure products that were sold in the marketplace. In other words, it's possible that as the Lord is accusing them of theft in the early part of the chapter, one of the ways that they are committing theft and thievery against each other is symbolized by this ephah, by this basket. Some of you may be familiar immediately in the book of Proverbs with how often the people are warned against having an unjust weight and an unjust measure. Well, the purpose of the ephah, the basket, was that the grain or whatever else was in the basket would always be measured out in the same way. There would always be a fair price for a fair product. And so the very basket, the ephah that appears, may be a further convicting point or indictment against the people for breaking the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." So with that in view, it's peculiar that the prophet asks the question, what is it? He knows immediately what the basket is, and the question that he has probably relates not so much to the basket, but to the rest of the details in the text. Because then we read in the next verse, the same verse in verse 6, this is the ephah that is going out. You see, it's not only a basket to measure goods, but it's on the move. It's traveling. And we'll see how that is the case in just a minute. So this moving basket, the angel tells the prophet what it means. He said, "This is their iniquity in the land." Now get the picture. Here is a measuring basket. But it's not full of wheat or grain or other commodities that the people might trade. It's full of iniquity. In other words, this is a basket, an ephah, full of sin. What it is measuring is the sins of the people. And the Lord is taking it away. Now we need to remember the context. This is not the Lord taking away the sins or iniquity of the people in the same sense that he did in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have the vivid image of Joshua, the high priest, in filthy, stinking garments. And the Lord came and took away his filthy garments and clothed him with a white robe. In other words, he took away his personal iniquity, he cleansed and he purified him, and he declared his righteousness before God. His sin was taken away. Well, here, dear friends, this is not a promise of sin being taken away in forgiveness, but this is a threat and a warning of sin being taken away for judgment. In other words, the message of the basket and the iniquity in the basket is that God will deal with the sins of his people one way or another. Now, this is an important point for us to grasp, and the import of the vision will become more clear as we deal with the woman in the land of Shinar in just a moment. But I want you to contemplate something just for a moment in light of this text. The Lord will always deal with sin. Do you realize that today? The Lord never passes over sin. The Lord declares his name to be the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And there is not a single sinner in the history of the human race who has entered heaven or has entered hell that God has passed over their sins. Now, why do I say that? Because God is a God who always deals with sin. God is a just judge who is angry with the wicked every day, and he will deal with your sins in one of two ways. He will either take you away in your iniquity, and if he does, that means bearing the brunt of his wrath against your sins. He will not overlook it. We treat sin as a light thing. Well, here are the faithful few. Couldn't these people, above anybody else in the world, say, "We've been good people. We've done well. We've worked hard in the name of the Lord. We've attended church. We've attended synagogue, not only in the exile, but we're helping to rebuild the temple now. We are good people and we've done good things." And yet the Lord comes to these people and says, "It's not enough. I will purge the iniquity from your midst one way or the other." And he says the same thing to every single one of you in this room today. He will either deal with your sin personally and he will not overlook a single transgression against his law. And this is why it is naive at best and frightening at worst to presume upon the mercy of God, to assume that somehow because God is a God of love, that I will slip under the radar, that my faults will be passed over. My dear friends, he will deal with iniquity. And he will remove it from the church as well in due time. Well, what then about those who enter into heaven? Is what I've said true? Does God still deal with iniquity? Here he's giving the threat, and he's taking it away. But my dear friends, we must remember that in some sense, the justice of God is absolutely inflexible. It is inflexible because God will never pass over the just punishment of sin without violating his own holy character. This is why he doesn't clear the guilty. Well, what is the question that approaches our minds now? How do the guilty enter into heaven? And my answer is this, that not a single guilty person ever has or ever shall enter into heaven. Because God deals with sin. He either deals with it in your person or in the person of your Savior, who is surety for his people. Surety, in other words, someone standing on behalf of someone else and saying they owe a great debt and I will pay it. This is what the Son of God did for his people. He did not say, I will overlook their sins and I will overlook their iniquities, but I will pay it. I will pay the utmost farthing of the debt that they owe. I will pay the last penny. I will drink the full cup of God's wrath against my people until God looks upon them as not guilty. And this is why I said not a single guilty person enters into heaven. You see, if there's anything that shows the justice and the inflexible hatred of God against sin, it is the fact that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross. Now let's go back to our vision. Where do you stand this day? And by stand, I don't mean stand in your place as you're sitting, but I mean, where do you stand in the eyes of God? Are you standing in your own iniquity or in your own sin? Or are you standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you only receive by embracing Christ Himself and trusting in Him by faith and not in yourselves? Where do you stand this day? My dear friends, this is where the vision touches us. God will deal with iniquity. He will not pass over guilt and sin. He will punish sin in Christ on your behalf, or He punishes sin in you. Which will it be this day? If God did not spare His Son, when His Son bore the guilt of His people on His shoulders, do you think He'll pass by your sins? Dear friends, let us not trifle with sin. Let us flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in His mercies and in His righteousness alone. But you see, what this vision has to say is really to the church as a whole. In other words, what God is implying is that even in the church, whether in its Old Testament form or its New Testament form that we are in this day, the Lord will deal with iniquity. He will not allow unrepentant sin to continue in His church. In other words, in some sense, what God is saying here is ultimately, I will perform excommunication. I will hunt out wickedness that remains in my people, and I will not let it stay this way. Now, in some sense, that's a great encouragement to us as Christians. We often look at the church, we often look at ourselves, and don't we often wonder and ask ourselves the question, how will God bless a church and a people such as this? How will God use people like us, who are so flawed and so full of sin, and the church so full of division and so full of corruption? and overturn the world and win people to faith in Christ? Well, the answer is that God, like the refiner of silver, is always refining the church. He's always purging, whether by His providence and His judgments, whether by persecution, whether by other means, the Lord is constantly removing this principle of iniquity from His church. Now notice how the rest of the vision unfolds in this light. This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted. You see what's going on. The angel, or perhaps someone else, goes to the top of the basket, and there is a very heavy cover resting on the basket. It is metal. It's made out of lead. In other words, there is something that is meant and designed to contain what is inside it. And immediately, as he removes the lead cover, there's a woman inside the basket. And because he says in verse 8 that he thrusts her back into the basket and puts the cover back on, what's she doing? She's trying to escape. In other words, this principle of iniquity among the people of God that is filling this ephah, that is moving and being taken away, is always seeking to burst forth, to bring corruption among the people of God, to divert them from their labors in the kingdom of God, to spoil the good work that God had begun in these faithful people. In other words, what we need to recognize is sin is not something that is neutral. Sin is something that is like wildfire. Once it ignites the edge of the forest and the brush, it will not stop until it consumes everything in its path. This woman, as soon as the top of the basket is removed, she's trying to escape. She's trying to be on her way. She's trying to go about her business and spread her iniquity and her evil through Israel. And this is why her proper name in verse 8 is wickedness. At least in the ESV, it reflects this, that this is a proper name. This is wickedness. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow women in a particular way personify sin. And I suppose some have said that over the centuries. That's not the point. Perhaps the only reason why it's a woman and not a man in the basket is because the Hebrew term for wickedness is a feminine term. And so the woman is embodying and personifying everything that would threaten the church and the people of God. The unrepentant sin and wickedness of the people. And she must be thrust down. She's not dealt with gently. She is thrust down with the mighty hand of the angel. And this is possibly the angel of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the Old Testament. And then the cover is put upon the basket. Now here's the basic point. And we still have some pieces of the vision to unfold in just a moment. But the basic message is this, that iniquity must be removed. The blessings of the Lord upon His people, in other words, are not automatic. We can never go on autopilot and never coast as the Church of God. We are told in Scripture that we must be content in all things. But as I've reminded you before, there is at least one thing that you must never be content with. And that is your present level of holiness. Your present closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your hatred for your own sin. And your fleeing from sin. You see, this is a sobering thing. Isn't it an interesting thing to study the history of the Christian church? And we've seen this to some extent in our Sunday school classes in past weeks. What is the tendency when you look back at the history of the Christian church? Well, is it not you see the Lord blessing in some marvelous way? He blesses the early church under persecution. The church is growing so quickly that the apostles can scarcely keep up with the work. He blesses the church as it spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And until many people are coming to the Lord. But where is that church now? Do we not see throughout the ages when the church is at ease, when the church prospers, when all things seem to go well, then the church declines? I think it's a sobering thing if you think about this just for a moment, that I don't believe there's a single congregation like our own that has existed from the time of the apostles and remained faithful up to the present day. Now, that may be the case. But if it is, then I and no one I know is aware of it. Why? Because this vision is so relevant to us. As soon as we begin to tolerate unrepentant sin in ourselves, we will tolerate it in our midst. And as soon as we tolerate unrepentant sin in the church, we are immediately threatened with the judgments of God. When people ask, why is the church so weak in the Western world at the present time? Perhaps one answer we could give is because there is so little holiness. I always find it sobering and convicting to learn that the church father Tertullian, in defending the church and essentially addressing a pagan world as to why this way was the right way, why Jesus was the only way to come to God and the Roman religion was perverse. You know, one of his proofs is look at our lives. Look at our holiness. And we look around at the church and the world of the present day with all of the divisions and all of the corruptions of doctrine, with the ignorance of the Bible and the rising divorce rate and the tolerance of homosexuality and the denial that Jesus is the way in some cases and the only way to approach God. And not only in the worst case scenarios of people out there, I simply ask you this question, even as I direct it at my own heart this day. Would we be willing to say that? Look at our lives. See what the Lord has done. Look at the personal holiness that God is producing in the church today. You see, this is a very real issue and a real problem that we must take to heart. Because God will purge the church one way or another. And that's a sobering thing. Well, we move from this first part of the vision, this fact that iniquity must be removed, to the second part of the vision. And the second part of the vision gives the threat and the warning, if iniquity in the church and in this Old Testament manifestation of the church is not dealt with properly. And the threat is a threat of permanent exile. Now we need to consider what's going on here. The woman is thrust back down into the basket in verse 8. The lead cover is replaced. And then he lifts his eyes up, that is Zechariah in verse 9, and he sees. And he says, behold, two women coming forward. I was in a Sunday school class many years ago, and there was a open discussion in the church. And sometimes in those settings, speculative questions can arise. And one of the questions that arose is, are there female angels? And somebody went to this particular text and said, see, the women with the wings, and the wind in their wings, and therefore there's female angels. Well, I want to say to you today that that's not the point at all of the text. Sort of beside the point in a way, the angels of God are always described as men throughout Scripture. And contrary to popular belief, they don't look like little naked babies with small wings on their back. These are the angels of God who, when men see them throughout the Bible, they are traumatized. Invariably. Well, these women that come forward are not meant to teach us anything about the constituents of heaven and the angelic host, but this is a vision. The women are metaphorical just as much as the flying scroll is, and everything else we've seen in the book of Zechariah. The point is simply this. A woman embodies wickedness, and the women come to take her away, and to usher her away from God's land and from God's people. So the point is that this is the mode or the means by which iniquity and wickedness is being removed. Now, the vital point in this section is where she goes. And this is the piece that we are designed by God to direct all of our attention to. I said to the angel who is talking with me in verse 10, where are they taking the ephah, the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it, and when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its own base. This morning we were talking about the text, and as soon as I said, the women come and they take the basket to the land of Shinar, the boys said, where's that? And maybe you're thinking that as well. Well, there's at least one other place in the Bible where the term Shinar appears. And it is found in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 as the nations begin to be divided from the three sons of Noah. And as they are divided and scatter and build their own lands and their own nations, Shinar was the place where a very important event occurred. The men of Shinar gathered together to build a tower. And they tried to build a tower that would reach to the heights of the heavens to make a name for themselves so that they would not be scattered. And the idea was, if we are united in our purpose, we can accomplish anything that we want. And most of you no doubt realize now that I'm talking about the Tower of Babel. And this is most likely where the nation of Babylon got its name. Because the land of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel was built, was eventually called Babylon. Babylon was the nation that took God's people into exile. The instrument in God's hand to punish the people for their sins and to discipline them under the hand of God. To borrow Isaiah's language, the axe that the arm of God was chopping with. And the instrument in his hand to bring retribution and correction because of the unrepentant sin of the people. So you see, when the people hear the term Shinar, their knees would shake and their bodies would tremble. We've just spent 70 years in Shinar, in Babylon. And now God is saying, unless you continue to persevere in personal holiness, I will remove iniquity from among you. And when I do, it will return to Shinar. But there's something different here. This is not simply God saying, I'll bring the exile again, after which time, after you repent again, after 70 years perhaps, I'll bring you back into your land. But notice what happens to the woman. The basket is brought to the land of Shinar, and we don't know who they is here, someone builds a house for it. And it's put on a pedestal. Now, the term house in the Hebrew can actually be ambiguous here. One commentator, for example, suggests that the term house is often used for the temples of pagan gods. And perhaps the idea here is that wickedness will be removed to Shinar and will be worshipped. In other words, the people who continue in unrepentant sin will be purged from God's people and God's church, and they will be utterly abandoned to idolatry. Whether that's the case or not, the idea does seem to be one of permanence. She's not going to Shinar to visit. They're building a home for her. And she's put in her place, a permanent place on a pedestal. Much like you enter into a museum and you look around and you see the various artifacts. You see an expensive vase, for example, put on a vase and a pedestal, and it's not going anywhere. That is its place and its permanent home. And that is what God is saying to His people here. Now I want you to consider and ask with me for a moment, when did this happen? And after we consider when did it happen, we're going to ask a practical question of how we ought to apply this. Well, when did it happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, was born of a virgin and lived in this world, had his people repented of their wickedness? In other words, when the Messiah came, was the church ready? And was it prepared for the coming of the Lord? But we know what John tells us. He tells us in John 1, he came to his own people. He came to the church, not to the Gentiles, not to the world, not to Athens and Mars Hill, where Paul later reasons with the philosophers. He came to the church. He came to his own people. And his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave to them the right to be called the children of God. Only those who received him, all else who did not receive him, he says the wrath of God abides on them. Now consider this vision of Zechariah standing in the background. Christ is coming, and he's coming for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. But the irony is that though the Jewish nation hoped and expected the Messiah to come and wanted it more than anything else, he was not the Messiah that they expected. When they delivered him over to death, we know by the mercy of God, some of those who rejected the Messiah and the Jewish nation repented, largely under the preaching of Simon Peter, and came to embrace the Christ that they had crucified. But what happened to the Jewish nation? The Lord came, and he came through a Roman general named Titus. And Titus came in 70 AD. And he leveled the city of Jerusalem to the ground. The city that the people are rebuilding here in Zechariah. And he burned it and he destroyed it and he killed everyone in sight. And he dismantled the temple stone by stone. Until the words of Christ were fulfilled and not one stone was left upon another. And they were scattered to the ends of the earth. They went into exile, and dear friends, where are they now? They're still there. Even though Israel is a nation now, as long as they have rejected their Messiah and Jesus Christ, this is when our text happened. They're still in exile. They're still alienated from God. Now, lest you think that I'm simply singling out these people, this brings me to my second question. How does this apply to us? Here we are, not looking to the first coming of the Christ as these people were, or those people were in the first century. But here we are, waiting for the second coming of Christ. And the sobering question the church must ask in this day is, would we be found any better than they were? Now the temptation is to turn this rebuke of God's Word and the threats of God's Word away from ourselves and say, well, that applies to those people out there. But not to us in here. My dear friends, it has to apply to somebody. And the way that God preserves us and enables us to continue to persevere in faithfulness is through His promises and through His warnings. By the way, you know when the book of Malachi ends and the promise of John the Baptist is presented, coming, a name's not used there, obviously. But there's that last little warning. Remember the law of Moses. Prepare for the coming of the Messiah. What happens if you don't? Literally, the last words in Malachi are, if you don't, I'll put you under the ban. We talk about banning companies and boycotting things. Well, that's not what he means. The ban was the term God used for the extermination of the Canaanites. In other words, the cry that the text is screaming in our ears as the church of the present day is beware of sin. Do you remember in Jeremiah, some of you have read your Bibles, what the false prophet said, almost invariably? The Lord will bless you. The Lord will be with you. Even though every man does what is right in his own eyes. Even though you continue in your sins and you want to be somewhat like the nations, you want to profess the name of Christ, you want to have the promises of the gospel, but you still want to do what you want to do. You will not deny yourself. You will not do whatever the Lord requires of you. But you say, I can have the crown that Christ offers without the cross that he bore. That was what the false prophets were saying in Jeremiah's day. And how many pulpits in this land today are proclaiming that very message? My dear friends, judgment begins in the house of God. Now, I want to shift this now from what could potentially be a very negative emphasis into a positive one. Jonathan Edwards, if I could borrow an analogy from him, said that the way God works in our souls is like a scale. And there are two sides of the scale. As we follow the Lord, as we serve Him and love Him, and as we're growing in our love for Christ and dependence upon Him, the side of the scale that strikes us is His promises. And His promises are, as it were, the heavier side of that scale. But when we harden our hearts, when we live in sin, when we are disobedient, then the other side of the scale tips. And on that side are all of the threats and all of the warnings and the judgments of God. And we can add here, the woman in the basket going to Shinar. And the purpose of that is to make us flee from those threats until we dive onto the other side of the scale and cling to the promises of God. But we must leave our wickedness behind us. We must flee and we must repent of our sins. We must be encouraged with the promises of God. But do you see what God is doing with you today in this text? He is coming to you as a Christian. And He is telling you, here are my threats against sins. I've given you abundant promises and there is no cause for you to be discouraged. But dear child of God, you must always be afraid of sin. You must be wary of sin. You must not love sin, you must hate sin. You must despise it and you must flee from it as though it is trying to take your life because it is. You must take sin seriously. This means you need to hear the law of God. How else do you define sin? God says in 1 John, sin is lawlessness. Sin is by definition a violation of the law of God. And if we ignore the law of God and do not study its commandments, and do not long for the Spirit to imprint them in our hearts out of love for Jesus Christ, then we are full of iniquity by definition. Now this is something very tangible and something that is very concrete to consider today. This doesn't leave us, in other words, wondering, well, how do we know if we are violating this and hardening our hearts against sin? Here's a simple question. What is your attitude to God's law? Do you love it? Do you groan in your spirit when you read it and you see how far short you fall? When you've not spoken with the gentleness that you ought to in the presence of other believers? When you've been quick to wrath, when the Bible says you must be slow to anger. When you give in to the lust of your hearts. When you know that God hates such things. When we're tempted not to speak forthrightly and the truth to one another. When we go through a day ignoring the duty of prayer. And we catch ourselves at the end of the day recognizing with the words of Paul crashing in on us, and we pray without ceasing, and we know, I've virtually lived as an atheist today. Do those things grieve you? Let me ask you this. When you read those things in God's holy word, what do they do to you? Do they cause you to groan in your spirit and say, oh, how I love your law, Lord. How I want to honor you, Lord. How it grieves me that I am not more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as I said, this is something very tangible. I didn't say easy, but I did say tangible. And this is the path that we must walk upon as individuals and as a church. Well, just to close with a couple more points of application. Notice God is threatening a massive excommunication. The basket is taken away, sent to Shinar in permanent exile. Well, this also enforces us to take heed to the duty of church discipline. And some of you are thinking, when I say church discipline, maybe you're thinking, well, that's something that the elders do. Something they take care of when someone is really delinquent and someone has really gone astray. They're the elected officials in the church and deal with that particular issue. No, dear friends. Every single one of you in this room has responsibility to your brother or your sister. If they sin against you, Jesus doesn't say, well, go tell your elders about it and let them do something. No. Deal with it. Go and deal with your brother's fault between you and he alone. This doesn't mean we're finding fault. This doesn't mean we're picking out things, but it means we take sin seriously. And we struggle with this duty. But just to say personally, I can say when a brother or sister has confronted me with something I needed to be confronted with, I can't say I've ever been happy about it. But I've always been thankful for it. And can't you say the same thing? I'm not talking about someone who's simply being contentious, and we ought not to do that. But we're asking the question, do we care about sin? Do we come with gentleness and broken spirits? Do we recognize that we are sinners just like our brothers and our sisters? But we're in this together. And I cannot tolerate sin in myself, and I cannot tolerate it in you either. If there's an open fault, we have a responsibility to do what God does in some measure. And we need to pray that it never comes to that final exile, which we call excommunication. Sometimes it may. Visited a lot of Reformed churches over the years, and almost universally, there is a complaint that the church has neglected discipline and done so woefully. But I have never come to a church where the people who have said that have said, you know, we're the problem. We haven't held each other accountable as the people of God. So I ask you and I ask myself, are we going to be responsible? Are we going in love and in gentleness and most of all in love to Jesus Christ to be as concerned with sin as God is? And the last thing I want to bring before you for your encouragement is this. God always deals with sin, and He does so if you are a believer in more ways than one. As one commentator put it, God does not expel His people from His presence or from His saints, but He does expel sin from His saints. God not only comes to His people and takes the guilt of their sins in Jesus Christ, but God comes to His people and by a process of sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit, He expels sin from our lives. And I must say that that is one of the things that I look forward to most about heaven. First, seeing the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of the triune God. But secondly, having all of my sin excommunicated from my practice and from my soul. Do you look forward to that as well? We must take sin seriously, but it is a glorious thing that God is dealing with sin. We ought to leap for joy this day and praise the Lord that He not only saves us from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. That He not only takes away our iniquity, but He takes away our wickedness, that He's working in us, that He has given us promises, that it doesn't always have to be this way, that you will gain victory over your sin, that God Himself desires to expel it from you. You see, God's hatred to sin is one of the greatest encouragements that you can have in your sanctification and your personal holiness today. Because when you pray for those things, God wants the same thing you do. And so, dear friends, let us learn from the woman in the basket that God will revive and promote the blessing of the church by purging the wickedness of His people. And let us join the Lord in that goal. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your blessed word. And we thank You, O Lord, for revealing it to us through the prophet Zechariah. Cause these words to grip our souls and to strengthen us in Your service. Stir us up by the mercies of Christ and the grace of the Spirit and Your promises to us, that we may put our sins to death and persevere in godliness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.